Well, thank you for the song service, the prayers. Thank you for the special. And it's time to dig into the Word of God once again from 1 Peter chapter 1. I know we're not making a lot of progress here, but I think there are some very important truths that we need to dig into fairly deeply. I'll just remind you that this letter was written to persecuted followers of Christ, and Peter decided to begin in the earliest parts of this letter to write about the sovereignty of God in His work of salvation. And I think Peter offers this truth first, or he begins with this, because this is the truth that will provide them with the encouragement and the strength to continue to endure the unjust sufferings that are being dealt to them by the hostile world. So let's read verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, who are chosen. That's what we looked at last week, what it means to be chosen. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And I don't think it'll come as a surprise to you that we won't get that far in our study today. And because we know Peter well, having studied the rest of this book, and if you haven't been here, you don't know why we're circling back and getting the first part after we studied the rest of the book, but I can answer those questions if you have them later. But because we've studied most of the rest of the book, we've spent most of our time, we know the reasons that these Christians were scattered. And we spent last week spending most of our time on what it meant to be chosen of God. That was the end of verse 1, and where Peter wrote to those who were scattered, who are chosen. This brought us face to face with the important but somewhat controversial doctrine of election. And I guess it's fair to say that the doctrine of election really isn't controversial. It's clearly taught in Scripture. Everybody recognizes, realizes, and agrees that there are the elect or the chosen. It's clearly taught in Scripture. It's the reason for our election, or how it came to be that the elect, that's what has people divided. It's the division is over the question of, well, was it all of God, or was there something that we do or we will do or we have done that caused God to include us in His plan? And we're going to get into that fairly deeply today. Last week we talked about the major complaint against the doctrine of election, because if God chooses some for salvation and not others, that seems very unfair in the mind of man. So we took time to examine from the Scriptures how that the foundation of God's throne is established on righteousness and justice. So there is no way that anything God ever does can be unfair or unjust. We talked last week about how unfit we are as fallen creatures to judge whether or not what God does is fair, because we are fallen, sinful, finite, and limited in our understanding, and God is holy, just, infinite, and unlimited in His understanding. We know that His ways are far above our ways. His understanding is as high above ours as the heavens are above the earth, Isaiah tells us. But I acknowledged last week, I don't have all the answers about this doctrine, but I seek to understand what the Scriptures truly teach. So the most succinct way for me to summarize what we understand from the doctrine of election, at least what we've learned so far, is that salvation is God's plan from start to finish. And it also involves His work in us from start to finish. And because it is His plan established from before the foundation of the world, He, as the sovereign, has the right to include whom He wants to include and to exclude those whom he wants to exclude. That's the point of his sovereign. God alone, of his sovereignty. God alone is God. And if that seems unfair to us, we went to Romans 9 and we saw where Paul says, you know, let me remind you of something. We are clay and he's the potter. And what right do we have as the creature to say to the Creator, what have you done or what are you doing? So let's just acknowledge that God alone is sovereign. And I've told you that it's been a process for me over the course of my Christian life to learn to be okay with the fact that I don't have to let God be God because he is God. It needs to become okay with me that's who he is. And foundational to our understanding of this doctrine of election is that God has made his choices around his plan of redemption. And revealed in the Word of God from the very earliest parts of the Word of God is the reality that it has always been God's plan to bring about his work of redemption through a chosen people to a chosen people. Who are the people whom God chose to bring the plan of redemption to fruition among humanity? Was it anybody and everybody? No, it was one nation. It was Israel. And Deuteronomy 7:6 says this, speaking of Israel, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." Well, go read the history of Israel. Just how practical was that? I mean, in their practice, just how holy were they? Well, they weren't. They certainly weren't faithful. But they were a set apart people to the Lord your God. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And God didn't sit around and wait for some group of people to make a decision to follow him. He took the first step. He initiated the plan. He appeared to Abram. And Abram became Abraham, who became the father of the nation of Israel, or father of Israel, of Jacob, who became the father of the nation of Israel. And Israel became God's chosen people. And the scriptures tell us, excuse me, it wasn't because they were more numerous or more righteous or more faithful. And the scriptural record bears that out. They were none of the above. What they were and all they were was the chosen of God. Israel was God's choice of a people to be the people through whom salvation would come. And what we are, true followers of Christ, what we are is the chosen of God. Well, I told you I didn't get finished last week, so I'm kind of picking up where I left off and then going to move on to at least the next phrase before we get finished today. But I want to take you through, I hope you got your Bible and I hope you'll open it. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24. We're going to play a little scripture drill here. And what I want you to see is that in the scriptures, the idea of being chosen or elect is synonymous with being a true Christian. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, it says, and this is talking about the days of the tribulation. It says, and Jesus, these are the words of Jesus. He said, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, the chosen, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe them, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect or the chosen." And we know that in those last days there will be a great deception and there will be a great falling away, but those who are the chosen or the elect are going to be proven to be the true faithful followers of Christ. Verse 31 of that same chapter says, "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other." The elect, that the term elect is synonymous with chosen. It's synonymous with being a Christian. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 7. We see this is in a parable of the woman who's this troublesome widow, persistent widow. Verse 7, "And now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them?" In Romans 8 and chapter 8, verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants." I don't have this right. I'm not in the right chapter, am I? Forget that one. Should have reviewed that a little better. But Colossians 3:12. We're going to come back to Romans 8 in just a few minutes. That might be where I was wanting to be. But in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul challenges the Colossians. He says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Showing how this idea, I'm just trying to demonstrate from the scriptures how this idea of chosen and elect and is synonymous with being a Christian. John 8:33. You're okay. That's the problem. It is John 8:33. They answered him. That's not what I'm looking for. So, okay.
How about Romans 8?
I was reading John. Y'all help me preach this message, would you? There you go. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Thank you. Thank you, Stan, Kathy. Also, 2 John 1 says the same thing. In 2 Timothy 2, chapter 10, Paul writes this. He says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Paul was talking there about the hardships he endured for the sake of the gospel, and he did that for the sake of those who are chosen. Now, when Paul, in the execution of Paul's apostolic ministry, did he preach to everyone? Absolutely. He prayed for everyone because he didn't have a way of knowing whom God had chosen. He didn't have a way to know that who was not chosen. And because it isn't for us to know that. This doctrine of being chosen does not negate our responsibility to witness and preach the gospel. The one thing we know is that God has His chosen, and we only figure out who they are when we're obedient to God to share the gospel, preach the gospel, and they are the ones who respond to the gospel. So that brings us to the next point as we look at verse 2. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 that the chosen of God, that we are chosen of God, who are chosen, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that's what I want to focus on today, what it means to be chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does that mean? Well, what it says is clear. The chosen are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And quite frankly, this is where some of us might want to find some solace in the answer to this fairness question. Because some believe that this means that God, in His foreknowledge of the future, looked across the history of humanity and He saw what our response would be to Christ and the gospel. And if we responded favorably, we became part of the chosen. And if we responded negatively, rejecting Christ and the gospel, we did not become part of the chosen. And I would ask you, could this be the correct answer? And I would say that, well, at least in our minds, it would answer the question of the fairness of God in His choosing, at least somewhat to our satisfaction. It would make the matter of God's choosing seem a little less arbitrary or capricious. And I suppose I'd have to admit, on the basis of what we know about God, this could be what happened. Because we said last week, God is eternal, right? God sees eternity past, eternity future, all in one picture in His infinite mind. So does God know who would respond favorably to the gospel? He knows everything. So there's no way that He couldn't know. But did His foreknowledge become the basis of His choice? That's the question. And so we would have to admit that it's within the scope of possibilities that this is how God decided who would be included in the chosen. I don't believe that this is what happened, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But before I do say what I'm going to say about this, I want to say this. You know, there are some hills that we're willing to die for in regards to Christian faith, right? There are some non-negotiables. There are some things that you deny the deity of Christ and you can't stay here. All right, we don't want any part of anybody denying the deity of Christ. Are we going to part fellowship over whether or not we agree on the interpretation of this? I don't think we have to. I say we don't have to because we haven't. As I want to tell you, there have been various people with various positions on this doctrinal issue in this church for years and years and years, and we've loved and fellowshipped and supported and encouraged and been together as a family for a long time. I can't even get my wife to agree with me on everything that she ought to agree with me on. So, and I've tried. So, we all agree that the scriptures teach that we are chosen because Peter's just told us that. But we might not all agree on how I understand this. But that said, let me tell you why I don't believe that God's choice involves His ability to see into the future and decide who would be among the elect and make a decision to choose them based on their decision. If we interpret the word foreknowledge to mean God's decision was based on what He saw into the future, then we would assume that that is what the word would always mean every time it's used in the Bible. Bible teachers should always seek to be responsible expositors. And biblical expositors can be exegetically irresponsible. And by exegesis, we mean the science, the rules we ought to follow for coming up with a sound interpretation of the Scriptures. It's not, the Scriptures are never a matter of one's personal interpretation. God meant to say what He meant to say. It's our responsibility to figure it out. And if we try to make one word mean one thing in one place, that would mean, and something else in another place, I think that would be a matter, at the risk of being irresponsible with our exegesis. So we don't have to go very far to find another place where this same word is used. Look at verse 20 in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. He says in verse 20, "For He," and He's speaking of Christ, "for He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you through Him who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God's foreknowledge of Christ was not based on any decision that Christ would make. God's foreknowledge of Christ involved God's determined plan for Christ to come and be our Redeemer. Of course, I have to rely on scholars. I'm not a Greek scholar. I've admitted that to you for years. The Greek scholar upon whom I rely the most is a Greek man by the name of Spyros Zodiatus, and he writes this concerning this verse in verse 20. He says, "To foreknow for God is to foreordain. Christ is said to be foreknown because God had planned and determined in His eternal counsel to provide His Son as a sacrifice for His people. Certainly more isn't meant than that God knew ahead of time that Christ would so come to die. God's foreknowledge is given here as the cause for His Son's sacrifice because He planned it and decreed it." And those words foreknown in verse 20 it's just the same in the Greek. It's the same root and meaning as the word foreknowledge in verse 2. So whatever foreknowledge means in one place, it probably means that in every place. If we look at Romans 8, let's go back there for a minute. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. Paul writes verses that are very clear to us and well known to us, right? "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren." Quoting again Spyros Zodiatus, he says, "God's foreknowledge emphasizes the exercise of God's wisdom and intelligence in regard to His eternal purpose, and His predestination emphasizes the exercise of His will in regard to that eternal purpose." We can understand the difference here. In His foreknowledge, God exercised His intelligence and His purpose, His wisdom and His intelligence in accomplishing His purpose, and in His predestination, He's exercising His will in regard to that purpose. Spyros goes on to say, "The salvation of every believer is known and determined in the mind of God before its realization in time. Thus, foreknowledge corresponds to the idea of having been chosen before the foundation of the world. All this precedes the act of predestination. Foreknowledge essentially entails a gracious self-determining on God's part from eternity to extend fellowship with Himself to undeserving sinners." So I appreciated so much of the songs that we sang today. They so much focused on the grace of God in His work of salvation. Consistency in the interpretation of these words and their meaning is important. And I think the most likely meaning of foreknowledge in 1 Peter 1, 2 is the same as in verse 20 of that same chapter and in Romans 8, 29. Let's consider one more verse that's pretty clear, and it's found in Acts chapter 2 in Peter's Sermon on the Mount, verse 23. Peter preaches and says this. Beginning in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. We're very familiar with this verse. Here it's clear that this is not something that happened because God saw it in the future and allowed it to become a part of his plan. It's the predetermined plan of God that was the cause for what happened. So just consistency in and responsibility in the exegesis or the interpretation of Scripture requires me to take the word that in one place to mean the same as it means in other places. So I understand this to mean that God's foreknowledge of his chosen is not based on man's decision, but rather on what is consistent with his sovereign plan. And again, this doesn't make God unfair. It just makes God sovereign in his redemptive plan. Jesus said a little bit about this. He said enough so that Peter and Paul and John, the other disciples, understood it. In John chapter 15 and verse 16, Jesus said of his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." Jesus was describing his relationship to them and his plan to use them in his redemptive plan. And just in case they might be tempted to puff their chests out a little bit and say, "Look at who we are," Jesus reminded them, look guys, it didn't have anything to do with anything you did. It was what I have done in choosing you and calling you into this ministry. So those are, from a biblical standpoint, the reasons, and the practical ones I'm going to give you now aren't necessarily unbiblical. I don't have as much scripture to include. But from a practical standpoint, because God is sovereign, it makes sense that if he makes his sovereign plan dependent upon the decision of another, then the other becomes the sovereign. If God chooses based on his foreknowledge and he waits to choose based on the decision of that man, of course he doesn't have to wait to make to choose, but if he's making that decision based on something someone else does, then that doesn't really leave him within as the one who is completely and exclusively sovereign. It's a case where the Creator is making himself subject to the future decision of the created. And that doesn't add up, at least in my mind, and I don't think you can make that add up on the basis of what we find in the Scriptures. Also, if God chose based on what he foreknew of a decision of man, then in my mind, that at least makes man somewhat responsible for his own salvation. Man's salvation then is the result of some kind of work, which is believing or exercising faith in Christ. And if salvation is the result of some human effort or some human accomplishment, then it really isn't salvation by grace alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 2:8, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." And I think that refers to the faith. He says it is the gift of God. And I think Paul is saying that even the faith that we have isn't from ourselves. That faith is the gift of God. So and he just explained earlier in chapter 2 of Ephesians that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. If we're dead spiritually, there's nothing that we can do to bring ourselves a glimmer of spiritual life. It begins with the work of the Holy Spirit that we'll get into more next week. This is consistent with what Paul says in Romans 3:11. Paul's quoting the Old Testament when he says, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." Man in his fallen condition and spiritually dead condition is incapable of coming to Christ of his own free will. And I don't think there's anything in Scripture that tells us that sinful man can or will start the process of seeking after God. I'm convinced that if the desire's there at all, it's going to be there because God puts that desire there. He begins, He initiates that work through the Holy Spirit. I know we're going slowly through these verses. You're saying, well, so what, Brad? We go slow through everything we study. I know. And I think that's okay. It's important to understand what God is trying to say in every part of the Bible. And I think it's particularly important to understand what He's saying here. So I must teach what it says. And again, I don't have all the answers. But here's what I do want to remind you of, and that's this. There's not a one of us that deserve to be chosen of God. Not one. His choice of anyone is just another manifestation of a gracious and merciful Creator. Last Sunday evening, as we were talking about this at small group, it's true that this doctrine of election is one of the most humbling truths in the Scriptures. It makes us realize we didn't do anything. We don't deserve anything. And if we don't deserve it, that means if we got it, it's all of what? Grace. It's all of grace. And I don't know of any biblical truth that does any more to cause us to just praise and glorify God for His marvelous grace. I told you last week as we got to the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, and look, Peter wrote this. He says in verse 10 of chapter 5, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, He will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Then he goes on to say there in verse 12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, I've written you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. What God has done in calling us, and what God will do to confirm us, perfect us, confirm us, strengthen and establish us. It's all His work because He alone has dominion forever and ever. This book is bookended with true grace. This is the true grace of God that you stand in. You're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And we began by reading Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to close by reading again those verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. And note this. It wasn't so we'd feel good about being chosen. It would be to the praise of the glory of His what? Grace. His grace. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by the truth of Scripture. something in us wants to take credit for what we've, for what you've done. Something in us just makes us want to believe that we're in some way worthy of having been chosen of you, but we're not. I don't know why you would include me in your plan, because I know what I really am. I thank you, God, that you don't see me as what I really am. You see me as clothed in the perfect righteousness of your holy Son, Jesus. That's grace. And I thank you, God, that it was just that you took those of us who were dead in our trespasses and sins, and you made us alive together with Christ. We ask you to bless our understanding of your truth, and you, I ask you to just make us praise you more for your great grace. Seal these truths to our heart and be glorified in our response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.